So yeah, like with the kids, I think one of the things we're going to be talking about this morning is super important. It's actually something children get, and somehow you probably got when you were a kid and you lost it. And it's these actions that happen with music. We teach children actions so that they can remember what they're actually about. So it plays really well into where we want to go this morning. Plus, my wife is usually teaching, should be teaching downstairs on this one today, and she wants to be a part of it too, and we want our kids to hear this really important message. So we are in the final week of this series called The Gathering, and its entire design is to answer a bunch of questions. What is the power and the purpose of actually worshiping in community? But it's kind of evolved from that even into what is the power and purpose of actually worshiping? Because I think we often get caught up in this idea that worship happens on Sunday at 10:30, but reality is worship is something you never turn off. If you're a true believer in Christ, you are a worshiper. Like, it is the evidence that the Spirit of God is actually working inside of you. And so, but the practical side of it is this, and I've never really personally asked many of these questions because I was taught these things as a little boy. It's something that I've always known. I never didn't know to not raise my hands when I worship. I didn't ever know that there would be moments that I should bow before the Lord. Things that I learned as a boy. And I grew up in the faith. And so therefore, here I am 49 years old, and we'll get people in here that church. They didn't have a lifestyle in their past or parents that raised them in the church. And so they come in here and the first thing they think is, why are people putting their hands in the air? Why are these weird spontaneous shouts of joy? Why are these weird spontaneous shouts of proclamation and words of affirmation and confirmation of who we are as a people? Why would we jump up and down? Why would we maybe dance? Why would we actually bow, humble ourselves? And I've had young people come in here that didn't grow up in the faith that literally, in times of conversations with them, they said, we just don't get why we sit in two rows and we look at a screen and we read these words and then everybody's singing and I don't know those songs and people are doing weird stuff that I've never heard or seen before. And it made me realize that this is something we have to educate ourselves, and we really have to ask the question, why do we do what we do? Why do we sing? Why do we raise our hands? Why do we humble ourselves before the Lord? Why do we bow? Why do we dance? Why do we do these things? And for me personally, the 49-year-old pastor that grew up in the faith, I would actually ask it this way, why not? In light of why we worship here at this table, the body and blood of Christ, when I think about his sacrifice on the cross, I sit there and I go, why not? Why not? Why not actually raise my hands to him? Why not worship and honor him, right? So we're going to talk about that this morning. And as I kind of lead into this morning, last week I talked a little bit about our children and how the first four years of our lives, we often don't remember much. Like, you have no recollection probably of before you were three. And everything that happened to you before you were three was probably told to you. In fact, you didn't know what kind of baby you were. In fact, your parents were the ones that told you what kind of baby you were. Your parents were the ones that told you that you were cute or ugly, right? But your parents are the ones who informed you of who you were as a child, and you were raised with those things, and you believed them, and you began to tell a story that you knew nothing of. And you tell people, oh, this is who I was when I was a baby. And you didn't even remember it. So you're telling a story that comes from somebody else's story of you. But there becomes a point in life where you have to actually experience who you are if you want to know who you truly are. You have to live that identity out on your own. And as I was raising my son, Elliot, and I was 19 when I had him, I was very young. And at like 21, 2 years later, I remember reading him these stories, Winnie the Pooh and Scripture, at night. And I think he still thinks they're correlated and they're tied together. And you could make some serious parallels of Winnie the Pooh and scripture. I mean, really, I think you could. And so, but anyways, long story short is I literally thought to myself at 21, am I just brainwashing my child? Am I spiritually leading him to a place that he may never, ever get? Am I actually telling him something that he may never, ever experience, but he's going to believe just because his dad told him? And the reality is, this morning, my son is going to come up and teach me something that I didn't even know. 49 years old and 25 years in ministry, and there's things that I'm still learning because I still have to ask questions. Why do I do what I do? And as I sat and had coffee with him yesterday, or 2 days ago, was it? Yeah. He looks at me and he goes, "This is it, Dad. This is it. You're going to love this. You're going to love what we learned together." And I just sat there and thought, the boy that I was teaching him things that I wasn't sure he would get is now teaching me things that I wasn't sure I would ever get. Isn't that powerful? So I'm going to invite my son, Elliot. He's going to come up. Elliot is a worship leader at Restoration Covenant Church, just literally like a mile from, not even. See, the worship leaders tell me how to hold my microphone. Hold it above this. Okay, that's why it's doing that. Okay. Well, why don't you just do your thing? Why don't you just tell us? But here's what happened. Like, as I was teaching him all these things before he was four, wondering if he'd ever get them, finally there was this moment. Yeah, push that button. I taught him something. Where I went to go pick him up I believe it was a summer camp, and I went to go pick him up. It was way down south in Littleton, and I picked him up, and I literally, the other day, I told him, I said, I can remember where we were on the freeway. We were on C-470, and we were coming back to Arvada, and we were right by, now I forget the street. But I remember exactly, right by Chatfield Reservoir on the other side, clear down south. And he just matter-of-factly looks at me and he says, "Hey, Dad." And I said, "What?" And he goes, "I'm going to be a worship leader." "Okay. Are you doing that because this is all you've known?" Like, I'm sitting there going, he's not going to be a worship leader. Like, he's in fifth grade. Come on now. And I looked at you and I said, "Dude, let's just think about this. Why don't you just be a dentist or something?" And he looked at me like he wanted to punch me in the face, you know. He kind of stares at me, and it was like almost like dejected, and I was like, whoa, that was the wrong thing to say. And then he looks at me, and he says, "Okay, I can be a dentist, Dad." And he gets all choked up. And I said, "Okay, what's going on, dude? Like, why can't you just think about maybe doing something other than ministry? You've seen how hard ministry is. Why don't you do something other than that?" And he goes, "Well, then what am I supposed to do with this voice inside of my head that keeps telling me that I'm going to lead worship?" And I got real quiet and I thought to myself, okay, cool. Awesome. You are going to be a worship leader. Now, I want him to kind of just share, like, his experience with that, because that's my version, but I want you to hear his heart on why he does what he does.
Yeah. I think that same, when he was picking me up from that retreat that I was at, it was part of one of my friend's churches, and it was more of a charismatic kind of spirit-led church, so the worship was pretty intense compared to what I was used to. I think back then we were still doing hymns and maybe a chorus every now and then, but it was mostly, you know, in the pews and hymns, and that's what I grew up with. That's what I was used to. And so going to this retreat, I remember this moment specifically where the music, like, we were singing through the songs, but there's a moment where the song stopped, but the music kept playing. And I was like 11, I think, maybe.
Fifth grade.
Yeah. Fifth grade. But I remember kids my same age just kind of falling on the floor and just worshiping and continuing to praise, even though the music on the screen had stopped, which was different for me. And so I remember just kind of following along and going with it and being completely wrecked by it. I remember at one point my legs gave out underneath me and I just fell onto the floor and shaking uncontrollably. I couldn't control myself. I couldn't control my body. And I remember God audibly speaking to me that this is what I was supposed to do. And at that point, I was basing it off of a feeling, basically, of this is the feeling that I got, and I couldn't explain it. I couldn't put it into words, but I wanted everybody else to feel that. And all it took was getting me a guitar and learning music, and then I just kind of went from there.
That Christmas, we bought you a cheap Fender Squire and a small little amp that sounded like it had just distortion, but it didn't have any distortion. It was just terrible.
Yep. Just learn G, C, and D and go with it.
And you know what's cool about that is Lillian said just not too long ago, she goes, you know what, I grew up listening to my brother in the other room playing worship songs on his little Fender Squire. And she goes, it gave me a love for that music. And it was just really powerful how one person's calling can actually change everybody's understanding. I mean, you quote that one, man. That's awesome. One person's calling can change your understanding. When somebody is truly called by the Lord to do something specific, it can actually lead into somebody else's life change. And it's really powerful. But, you know, as we go through this morning, I wanted to just kind of talk a little bit about where we're headed. That we're going to go into these seven Hebrew words that actually define one word called praise. So if you know anything about like the original languages, the Hebrew language, the Greek language, and the scriptures, you'll often hear pastors saying, and this is what it says in the Greek, and this is what it says in the Hebrew. And the reason why we do that is because the Hebrew and the Greek languages are so deep. Like one word often can't be described in English. Like there's no English word for it. So we'll describe it in seven different words or 10 different words. Like the word love. How many of you guys know that there is the Greek word for love is what? Anybody know? There's four of them, right? So there's four. It's storge, which is actually natural love. There's philia or phileo, which is where we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And you know, if you've been to Philadelphia, it's not really that known for being a city of brotherly love. But phileo or eros, which is erotic love, that's where we get the word erotica, is from the word, the Greek word eros. And then the fourth is agape love, which is unconditional love. It's the love of Christ. And so these four words describe the word love. So you could easily say something like, I storage the holidays. It's natural. I love the holidays. And you could also say, I love my family. And you know that when you say, I love the holidays and I love my family, they're two completely different meanings, even though it's the same word. Because the root word of that language is deeper than what we can actually describe in the English language. So we're going to actually take seven words for one word called praise. So when you think about the word praise in the Hebrew language, there's seven words to actually describe this one word. But these aren't just words. They're not just descriptive, they're actions. They're action verbs. And they're almost like commands of who we're supposed to become when we actually worship. So what's cool about this is we kept our kids in here because it's easy for us to explain to kids that this is what we do, this is what this word means, and we do these actions, and they understand, and it actually penetrates our heart. So I'm saying, let's call ourselves back to our childhood nature and say, let's look at these expressions. What would it look like if we physically lived these out? Could it move the heart of God in such a way that the person next to you would feel his presence? Could it move the heart of God in such a way that it could promote healing not only in your life in private worship, but also corporately in somebody else's worship? As I talked about earlier in the first week of this series, sacrifice of praise, that's what it truly means. That I come here on a Sunday to sacrifice what I've given, what I've been filled up with all week long in my private time with the Lord. And then I come here and it's sacrificial. I give it away. And it heals and it promotes and it moves the heart of God and people actually feel him. Super powerful, super powerful. So what I want you to understand this morning is what he just explained a little bit is this is not a style. It's not a trend. This is not a denominational preference. So if you're stuck in your denomination that this is what I grew up doing and we don't do this, listen, it is not a trendy thing. In fact, it is trendy, and it's trendy only because God made it. He created it. He's the one that gave it to us. So as I think about this, I found this quote in a book that Elliot gave me just recently. Actually, I got it yesterday, read the entire thing yesterday in 2 hours. I could not put it down. Legitimately, last night I said, this is going to change my life. Again. It's going to change the way I worship in my private time with the Lord, but it's going to change the way I worship here. And he quotes Richard Foster in this book. He says, the Psalms are the literature of worship, and their most prominent feature is praise. Because you hear this over and over in the Psalms. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Lift up a holy praise to the Lord, right? It's praise the Lord is the shout that reverberates from one end of the Psalter to the other, singing, shouting, dancing, rejoicing, adoring. All of these are legitimately the language of praise. Isn't that cool? This is the language of praise. It is the literature of worship. That's what the Psalms are. It's the songbook of the Christian faith. And so as we get into this, I wanted to ask Elliot this. When you think about worshipers in the scriptures, when you think about maybe characters or people in the scriptures that were worshipers, who comes to mind right away?
Well, I think the obvious one would be David, and he's used a lot for this. But I think it's because he's a perfect example, to be honest. The thing that I love about David is that he exposed every part of his life to God, not just a little bit of it, but every part of it. And we see that from when he's hiding in a cave from those that want to kill him to when, all the way to when he's the highest ruler of the world, essentially, the biggest king you could think of. I mean, he's on the highest mountaintop to the lowest, but he still found a way to connect with the heart of God, and he still found a way to become humble before him. And I kind of like to think of him as a cat.
As a cat?
As a cat. Yeah. Because I think, yeah, no matter how high he falls from, he lands on his feet. I feel like he always landed on his feet, every time. And because of that, it's because he would always find a way to get back to the heart of
God. Yeah, what I love about him is one of the things is when he's even being chased, and maybe you're going to go into this later.
Yeah.
His life is in danger. Like, he legitimately is not sure if he's going to wake up the next morning with a head on his shoulders. He doesn't hide in a cave to hide in a cave. He goes into a cave and he hides, but he hides in the presence of God's mercy and his provision. And what you think he's all alone, he's not alone. He starts dancing in his underwear. Undignified. So when he's broken and down and everything's up against the wall, he's like, I'm going to just worship. Rather than worry, I'm going to worship. I love that. Yeah. I love that. Wish I had that idea more often. He's like, oh, I'm going to worry today. Yeah. That's normal.
Yeah,
but I'm going to take that worry and turn it into worship.
We have three parts of worship. There's three parts of worship, right? We worship him because he's worthy. Okay, so it's an expression that we give to him out of a heart of worship. And then there's a moment where we stop and we listen and we hear from God. We listen to what he's saying to us in worship. And then the third part is that we do because of what we got from God, right? And we go from here and we do that because of what we heard from him. And I feel like David just did this really well, constantly was doing this. And he came from a time where there was always lists and rules of things to be done. Like, everyone had to follow a list and a rule and a law. And not that he didn't follow the laws, but he always found a way to actually find the heart of God and not just follow a list. And so that was what was really important about what David did, and he brought it into his time that was just so foreign, is no one really connected back to the heart of God. So
So in reality, to us, like, we're a modern-day David. God is calling us to be like David. He's calling us to be true worshipers, not just to be rule followers, but to transform those rules into a rule that says, this is the rule that lines my life up with his glory. I'm going to stay on that path. See, that's a very different rule than what you've been told rules are, isn't it? Like God's saying, I got a line of his glory. I got a line of his grace. I got a line of my love for you. If you stay here, you get it. Don't depart from this. Don't let the word of the Lord depart from your mouth. Let the praises be on your lips like honey. It's better, right? And so in John, after Jesus comes and has given his life as a sacrifice and ascends into heaven, leaves us his spirit, John is saying, hey, you guys don't understand what you have. What you guys need to understand is that God is still looking for true worshipers, not rule followers. So in John chapter 4, 23 and 24, this was kind of the anchoring passage for this entire series. It says, but the time is coming. Indeed, he says, it is here now, right now. That when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, the Father is looking for those, like he's seeking for people who will literally just express themselves and their love for him and not be ashamed. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in that way, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. And if you know anything about Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a very, very conservative evangelical Welsh preacher from years ago. And he says this, a dislike of enthusiasm is one of the greatest hindrances for revival. Amen. If you can't be enthusiastic like that, where do you think that amen came from? If you know much about this guy, he's not the first one to say something. But in a service like this, he hears it and it comes out of his belly and out of his soul. Amen. One of the greatest hindrances to revival is people who lack enthusiasm for the praise and the worship of their Father. That ought to hit you between the eyes. We need a pulse, don't we? We need a spiritual pulse. So these seven words, first one is this. I want to throw this on the screen. Number one is this, the hands of praise. Yada. Everybody say yada. Yada. Or yada. Yada. Everybody say it. To revere or worship with extended hands, to hold out the hands. Everybody do that. Let's just practice for a second. Hold them out. Feels good, doesn't it? I'm telling my brother to do it and he won't do it. Just do it, Scott. To throw a stone. I love this part. To throw a stone or to shoot an arrow. Now I'm going to let Elliot kind of go into it. What do you think about this?
Before we even go into this, I want to make this also clear. I think this is really important before we even go into the seven postures here, is that all of these have to come out of a heart of worship. This has to come from the heart. If it doesn't come from the heart, then it's just words and actions. That's all it is. It's pretty much pointless. And that's how they can be viewed. So it has to come from a heart of worship.
So you did get what I was telling you before you were four.
Yeah, exactly. That's awesome. I think the cool thing about this one is I just think the common thing for people coming into worship is the personality type, right? I'm not that personality type. I'm more reserved. I'm more
cautious and calculated
of how I present myself, yeah. Right? But I think the line that really exposes that is throwing a stone, using worship as a weapon. Because no matter what your personality type is, you're going through warfare every single week. Every week.
Anybody going through warfare? Yeah.
Going through something. And this is, we know that in Scripture, we know that when God calls some sort of action piece, and we are obedient to doing the actual action, amazing things happen. Powerful things happen. Transformation happens. Whether we know what that actually means. Most of the time, we don't. Most of the time, we just do it out of obedience. But God loves that, and he loves your risk.
I love that about the arrow too, because if you know anything about shooting an arrow, there's a few actions that come before actually letting that thing fly. Your breathing pattern, how you hold that thing, sighting it in, pulling that thing back, and that's tough. It's tough work. Like, it's hard. If you know what a compound bow is, you realize real quickly it's not the easiest thing to pull back and actually aim and fire. And once you get it back, it kind of rests in your, right there. It rests, and you begin to aim it, and you start to breathe, and you line up your target, and you line up your breathing with your target, and you let it go. All that mirrors this: presence with the Father. Breathe in His presence. Let Him be your aim. Let Him be the one that actually fires that arrow in the direction that it's supposed to go. I love that. Did you have anything else on that one? So look at the image beyond that here. Very simple, just kind of narrowed down to throw up your hands, to worship with an extended hand. It's like this becomes your warfare. This becomes your act of saying, I'm standing for God's peace. I'm standing for His healing in this moment. Now go to the next slide here. So this is how it plays out in the scriptures. I'm just going to do one. There's literally tons of them. I mean, I could give you a bunch of them, but Psalm 67:3. May the nations praise. Now you can put that action in praise to that. May the nations extend a hand to you. May the nations fire off an arrow with you and for you. May the nations actually be at war with you. Let you be their warrior. Oh God, yes, may the nations praise. There's that word again. Intersect the entire action into it. So we're going to go through that. But the next one, did you have anything else you want to say on that one? Next one is this, is number two, it's what we call the fools of praise. Now this one also, I think, is a problem for many of us, because nobody wants to be looked like a fool. But it's halal, and that's not, for all you young people, not hala. Hala at your boy, right? No, it's not hala, it's halal. Halal, but actually kind of makes sense with that, right? Halal, everybody say halal. Oh. And it means this, to boast. I love the second one, to rave. To rave, to shine, to celebrate, to be clamorously foolish. That's dangerous, isn't it? What do you think about that one? What's your thoughts?
I mean, obviously we just think of David dancing without his clothes on, which we don't recommend, by the way. But
not God, here.
Yeah, if God's asking you to do that somewhere, great. but I think again, it goes back to taking a risk, and God loves when you take risks and jumping out and doing something that's out of our comfort zone. And I think that's kind of the main point of it, of like, it's not to do just to show somebody what you can do, but it's about like literally everything inside of you giving to the Lord. And that may look foolish at times.
Yeah, and it will. But to do that for the Lord, for a Savior who actually died on a cross as a fool, because that's what they tried to make Him look like. He was a fool to the public, and yet He was foolish so that you would actually find favor. That's what it was. And so when we become foolish before the Lord, we're actually bringing favor to the people of God as we begin to do this, and we do this in public and together. C.S. Lewis said this, I love this, the most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance. C.S. Lewis, pretty conservative. He's like, the same thing that made David dance, the Psalms actually give me that same passion and emotion. Okay, number three, the music of praise. Now we're going to hang out on a couple of these and kind of some that Elliot really wants to dig in a little deeper to, because most of these descriptions literally would have like five pages of stuff that we could go down, but we just don't have the time. But the number three is the music of praise, and this might be one of them. Zamar, not Samar, like it naturally corrected that. It's like, no, there is no Zamar, but it is Zamar, not Samar. And it means to make music, to celebrate in song and music, to touch the strings or parts of a musical instrument. You like this one?
This is one of my favorites.
I wonder why.
Yeah, to change atmospheres with the sound of an instrument. Literally change atmospheres. I mean, this is the word that was used when David played before Saul and drove out demons from Saul just by playing his instrument. And I like to think, someone has said this before that I really liked, but there's moments where the instruments prophesy over a room. And as a worship leader, sometimes, oftentimes we get too in a hurry to go to the next song and just kind of jump to the next thing. But allowing, when you allow the instruments to start playing over you, and as a congregation, you just sit and you wait and you listen to what God's doing through that and speaking through that, man, it's really, really powerful. So music is just one of God's most amazing creations besides you and I, because it's a universal language that everybody connects with. It is a connection with your soul. Everybody connects with music to some degree. And so I just think we were created to express ourselves through it. We were, whether you can sing or not, I think that's the point. If you can sing or not, it doesn't matter. You just connect through it. It's from your soul. So I think, yeah.
It's so good. Your grandmother, Vicky, plays piano. Do you know that anybody, you know that she plays piano? Nobody knows that, do they? She could play. And she would sit and play these hymns in the living room. And she would sometimes sing to them, but a lot of times would just play them. And I remember her playing these hymns on a piano in our house and how they just literally just brought some sense of peace to my life. And it's not because she's a concert pianist. It's not because she was trained to do this. She taught herself. But she used that instrument to be an atmosphere change. Is that crazy? Like, literally changes the atmosphere. I thought about this when I woke up this morning. Do you know that elevators, when they were first built, they were very dangerous? Like, they would fail people, and people died in elevators. So there was this constant fear that elevators were bad. They were dangerous things. And even as they got better and more secure and safer and government regulated, they started putting music in elevators. Why? Comfort. Bring peace, a place of centering. Now, where do you think that comes from? That's not just some secular idea. That is God-given. He created it to bring us peace. I love that. Love that. Love that, that whole thing. And he did the same thing. Lillian said the same thing. When he would play this music in the house, it was how I learned to love worship music. Psalm 144:9. I will sing a new song to you, O God. I will sing your praises, Zamar, with a 10-stringed harp. I'll just let it ring out, and it changes the atmosphere of the room. That's why when you walk into Walmart, they don't have pianos playing, but you walk into Nordstrom, and they do, and it's a different atmosphere, right? Changes things. Number four, the expectation of praise. So here's the expectation of praise. Todah. Everybody say Todah. 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 An extension of the hand. Thanksgiving. A confession. A sacrifice of praise. Thanksgiving for things not yet received. A choir of worshipers. Now I know you love this one too.
Yeah. I mean, I think there's so many different definitions for it, but the one that I really like is that it's from an attitude of praising him before the fact.
So go to that next slide there. It kind of mentions this a little bit.
Yeah. And what I love about that is that a lot of us come into a room or to a worship setting, and we enter in a place where we're like, I feel like I can't praise him. I feel like this is my life right now, and it's too hard, and I can't praise him. Or God hasn't answered my prayers, so therefore I can't praise him. And that's a pretty common thing. But I think when we praise him before the fact, before we enter that, that's when God starts viewing it as not something fake, but as your faith. Like, that's huge. Because
say
it
that
takes
again. Say it again.
Something that's not fake, but it's faith. And that's the reason why that is because you have to have complete and ultimate trust in your God when you do this kind of praise. Complete trust. There's no faking it. It's complete trust in him. That's why it's cool.
Isn't that good?
That's awesome.
So this whole word, like, todah, it also means coming to his presence with thanksgiving. Thank him for the things he's done, but what he's even saying is that we would thank him for the things he's yet to do. And we put full trust. Is it just me? I got, like, goosebumps. I love this stuff. I think it's crazy good. And it just makes sense for us. Did you have something? Psalm 56, 11, and 12. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God, and I will render todah to you. I will render thanksgiving for what you've done, but I will give you thanksgiving for what I know you're going to do, and I'll put my trust in you. Isn't that good? Awesome. That's why we do this. That's why we give thanks to God. All right? Number five, posture of praise. Barak. Everybody say it. Barak. To kneel, to bless God as an act of adoration, to praise, to salute. I love that. To salute. To thank. And go to that screen. To kneel down and to bless God as an act of adoration.
I don't have much more on that one. I think it's...
Kneel down.
Yeah, I mean, I think these are in your personal worship times and in corporate. They're both incredible, and I think a lot of these are pushing us and inviting us to use our bodies, our full body, body, mind, and soul in worship. And I think this is one of those that is not comfortable for everybody. But I think it's an invitation that when we do that, something happens. There's a different...
Yeah, there's a passage in the scriptures, in the Psalms, where David actually says, I will praise you, and it's the same word, barak, I will praise you 7 times a day. 7 times. I also think that he did it 7 times differently. And as I thought about it in my own personal life, and I want to just dig into that for just real briefly a second. Like, how do you worship in your private life? Do you adore him? Would you be willing to surrender and humble yourself before him? Like, what if you actually did this in your private life? Would it change maybe what you do here? Because to me, I was challenged with this, and I thought, I want to do this 7 times a day. I want to give him a different expression 7 times a day. When I read those scriptures 7 times a day throughout my day, which I do that, the daily office, I read some in the morning, and then I read some mid-morning, and then I read it at lunch, and then mid-afternoon, and then dinner, and then before bed at night. And I thought, what if I actually actively didn't just read these, but I pursued him with my body in these same ways? And this is one of the ways you can do it. Do you know who beats us really bad at this? You know what faith does this over and over and over? Doesn't matter where they're at. I sat on a plane next to a Muslim not too long ago, and literally he was reading the Quran, and in the middle of the plane, he gets up out of his seat and gets in the aisle and starts bowing and praying. And I thought to myself, you know, we could do this. We serve Jesus. I mean, good night. Why wouldn't I want to do this? Why wouldn't I just humble myself before him no matter what the circumstances? Number 6 is the songs of praise. Tehillah. Tehillah. Everybody say it. Laudation, a hymn, a song of praise, a new song. And this is another big one, a spontaneous song. A spontaneous song, the praise that God literally inhabits. This is a good one.
Yeah, I'd say this is the most popular that you hear the most about, or maybe you haven't heard the word, but you've heard of spontaneous worship. The thing I love about this, and he kind of talked about that inhabiting the praiser, but in the Old Testament in Scripture, God would inhabit a room or a space, physical room or a space, but in the New Testament, it changed, and then he would inhabit the praiser. He says he inhabits the praiser, so he inhabits our praises. I just think that's really cool. But
talked about that.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, it was in a tabernacle, and the New Testament, it becomes a person.
Mm-hmm. It's a
person. So good.
Yeah.
So good that it is you. You are the one who in which you inhabit the praises of God. They're inside of you.
Yeah, it's that spontaneous outburst of praise with the breath of the Spirit on it. It's what's welling up inside of you as an extension of what you've already been doing. If you're living your life worshiping Him and everything that you do, this is that extension of that. This is that song. This is that spontaneous outburst inside of you. So, like, when I'm leading worship, as I was saying before, like in those down moments before I'm changing songs, a lot of times as worship leaders, we're fishing. We're fishing for what God's doing in the room. A good worship leader is attentive of what the Holy Spirit's doing and speaking, because that's what we're here for. And sometimes we let the structure of what we've built and worked hard to do get in the way of that. But our job is to sit and to listen to what the Spirit's doing, what God's doing and speaking, and that's an invitation for everybody to be doing that in those moments. Because if He's going left, we got to go left. If He's going right, we got to go right. And that's what it's about. So that's the spontaneous song.
So one of the things that I think is important, and maybe you can tag on to this a little bit, we do these moments now suddenly where, like Barry did it on Christmas Eve, like he started to sing totally off script. So we have these words on the screen, and now all of a sudden Barry starts singing these other words. Lauren has done it. Lillian has done it. We start to sing these other songs, and you're like, where does that come from? Those are the spontaneous songs. You don't script them. I think they're the most beautiful songs. So I want to get in the habit as Neighborhood Friends Church to have these moments where we say, sing a song to the Lord. What does it look like to you? Where are you at in your life? What do you want to give thanks for? What do you want to praise Him for? Where do you need healing? And suddenly that comes out in a song to the tune that they're playing with the instruments, that they're touching the strings and they're changing the atmosphere. And now all of a sudden, your heart becomes a prayerful act of worship to the Lord. It's so powerful and it's spontaneous, and it is the most genuine act of worship in a corporate setting that I can ever imagine. Imagine what it would look like if you did that on your own. You're just riding down the road, and all of a sudden this song's playing, and there's just music going, and you just start putting words to it. And you just start singing songs of worship, and nobody wrote that, but the Father who is actually inhabiting the praise inside of your heart, now you're letting it go. How beautiful is that? You have any thoughts on that?
I think we'll talk about it more later.
Okay. He's like, Dad, you got to quit talking.
Jumping ahead.
But you were holy, enthroned in the praises, Tehillah of Israel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it this way, praise is the rehearsal of one eternal song. By grace we learn to sing, and in glory we continue to sing. We're just practicing for what we're going to do there. Wouldn't it make sense for us to keep practicing? Might as well get good at it now, because you're going to be doing it for eternity. Number 7, the shout of praise, Shabak, Shabak. Everybody say Shabak. To address in a loud tone, everybody say it loudly. 1, 2, 3.
Shabak.
There you go. To address in a loud tone, to shout, to commend, glory, and triumph. Psalm 145:4 is a really powerful passage for this. One generation shall praise, shall Shabak. Shall give shouts of praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. Got thoughts?
I mean, that's walls of Jericho, right? That's them marching around the walls. They had no idea what they were doing or why they were doing it, but they did it out of obedience, and look what happened. I think that that's part of it. It's an obedient thing. It's a common thing in the worship world right now. There's a lot of worship leaders that will say, lift a shout of praise in worship, and people yell or whatever, but most of the time, everybody's kind of like makes fun of that if they're not used to it. They're like, what does that mean? Honestly, we don't know what it means. That's kind of the point of it, is we do it out of obedience to see, like, we just know that when everybody lifts up their voice at the same time in adoration and praise for the Lord, something happens.
Really
things
powerful.
Start to happen. So.
So now just shifting past that a little bit to the person who might struggle in a corporate setting with worship. What do you say to them?
I would say to use Jesus as an example, like his ministry with his disciples, and they're doing signs and wonders, but yet he still had to get away and be alone with God. Like, he still needed that time to reset, to refocus, to realign himself with God. And I would say, you know, if it's good to get away to get that perspective, because I think if you get to this place where you're coming to church and you start becoming frustrated with people, you start becoming frustrated with this, then I think it's time for you to get alone with your Lord. Because if you're still frustrated with that, then maybe you're not with the Lord. Maybe it's a different Lord. Because we got a lot of Lords, right, in this world that we worship. But maybe your quiet time needs to be with the Lord, because it says that when we are with the Lord, the more we're with him, the more that we grow a love for his people. So if you're struggling with the love of people, then maybe you need to be with him more. So I think I would start there. And I would say that, like, once you gain a love for his people, like, this isn't a place for you also to just bring all of your stuff and throw it up on people either. So that's the thing. Like, don't make your problem somebody else's problem. It's like that analogy where there's a fly in the room and no one else sees it until you do and point it out, and everybody then sees the fly. Like, that's not what this space is for. That's why your personal worship is so important. Your individual time alone, and we'll talk about that too, but coming together as a people, you need to have a love for God's people and a love for being alone with the Lord to just to realign and get that heavenly perspective. So,
do you remember a time when you being alone with the Lord, just you and him, like, suddenly just kind of changed you?
Yeah, I think for me, I mean, I think the individual side of it, being alone with God, if we discuss that, it looks different for everybody, obviously. But I think for me, I am a big thinker, dreamer, creative. I cannot shut my mind off. So for me, I have got to do everything I can to be quiet before the Lord. And I think once I realized that that was it for me, then I started seeing a lot of change in my life. And so I don't know if you're the same with that, but, you know, for me, when I'm in my individual time with God, a lot of times I pick out some worship music or some worship songs that I put on repeat, whether it's one or two, and then I just literally sit there. I sit in complete silence and I worship him, and I wait until I can gather my thoughts and I can align with Christ before I start, and then I start to pray. Bill Johnson says this, but he says that if you have 10 minutes to spend with God, spend 8 in worship and 2 in prayer, because your prayers are going to look a lot different the beginning of worship than it does on the tail end.
Isn't that good?
That beginning of praying is probably going to be a lot of complaints, right? But if we pray at the tail end of worshiping him, it's coming from a heaven's perspective and not your own.
I love that. He told me that a little bit ago in my office. He said your prayers literally come from heaven rather than from you. You guys get that? 8 minutes with the Lord, 2 minutes in prayer. God will change your heart if you spend time with him. The presence of the Lord will change how you pray. It will change how you see the world. It'll change how you see your problems. And yet we usually start with the problems and do 8 minutes of our problems and 2 minutes of worship and wonder why the worship hasn't been good.
Powerful. I think some of the easy things too is just inviting him into things that you enjoy. Like the things that you have fun with, things that you're passionate about. That was huge for me. I'm big on a lot of other things, sports and activities and being outside. Like, be joyful in that and invite him in that. Like, everybody's is going to look different. If someone were to ask me what my daily routine of worshiping God looks like, there's a lot of, like, changing diapers and cooking food and, you know, cleaning the house for my wife when she doesn't ask me to. And doing all these things, but doing them out of joy. Like, God wants you to be joyful in that. That's when you invite him, is when you're joyful. When you don't just do it out of obligation, but you do it out of joy. And that's when you're worshiping him.
Isn't that good? Love it. Oh, you want to go on? What time is it? Ooh, we got time. We need to start practicing these things, right? There's so much. Like, I was talking to him about it, and he's like, Dad, you could do a whole 7-week series on these seven words. You'd do it. And so maybe we will at some point in the summer or whatever. We have these seven words, and we just do a deeper dive into them, and we give you scripture passages and questions for you to work through. But this gives you an idea of why we do what we do. These are not trendy things. They're not just, oh, that's that person's, you know, personality. Although that does fit into that a little bit, the reality is these are things that we do because of the glory of God. And this is what they've always done. There were these moments in the Old Testament when they would gather and worship, and there was just incredible moves of God that would happen. It was because they knew what these postures were, and they were acting them out together. They were living them out together, not even an act, but they were becoming those postures. They were becoming the Lord's grace in their life. And so maybe this is the first time you've heard these words. Maybe this is the first time anybody's ever shared why we do certain things, why we do these things. And as I think about it, I thought the Lord made the most of his life by giving his life so that you could make the most of your life by giving your life back to him. We gave you seven words. We're going to worship. We're going to take communion. My challenge is to you is this: make the most of them. Find one that you know just really stretches your heart, and you go, you know what? I love that. Express it physically together. Watch the atmosphere change as the music starts. But watch it even change more when people begin to express this out of their own life.
Yeah, I want to say this. You were kind of hitting on this, but before we close, I want to talk a little bit, like, the spontaneous song that he was talking about. I think one practice that you could implement every day is everybody gets a song stuck in their head. Like, everybody gets a melody stuck in their head. So start changing those words to your words, to your heart. Literally, spontaneous is just you. It's your spirit. It's not anything that's like made up or derived. Like it's from the inside of you. So whatever, like, just find a song that you're singing in the car and just turn it to your praises for God. What do you feel? How do you feel about God? What are your praises for him and your adoration for him?
That's how the hymns were written. If you didn't know that, the hymns were written because they were bar tunes, and they started putting literally heart lyrics of praise and worship to the Lord. That's how they were written. So let's worship together. Let's spend a few moments together in singing a couple songs, and then we're gonna actually gather together around the table, and we're gonna join here. And one thing I want you to understand about this table is as they're coming up here, all these responses in worship, these seven words of praise, literally make sense when you tie them into the sacrifice of Christ. It's not hard to actually come to a place and say, you know what, you gave your life for me, I'll raise my hands to you. You gave your life to me, I'll adore you. I'll actually salute you with my honor. I'll give you praise. You gave your life for me, I'll literally be foolish for you. I'll dance. Just a few weeks ago, we had this moment in here where the worship was beginning to elevate, and it was really powerful, and kids were like leaning back in their chairs and raising their hands, and everybody was worshiping. And Katie Sleaf told me on Monday, the next day in staff meeting, she said, my daughter, she goes, as we were all worshiping, she kept poking me, and she kept bothering. She goes, I'm like, I'm worshiping, you know, let me go. And she keeps poking me, and finally she looks at her mom, and she says, Mom, she goes, I just want to dance. And Katie says, then do it. And I remember seeing her right in that aisle, and she just started spinning. She just started spinning. Kids get it. I think we need to just be a kid again. Be foolish for the Lord for a moment. See what happens when we actually express ourselves with our bodies and our minds and our spirit. We give him praise.
So I just have a quick story. So It's kind of along the same vein where I've had challenges with this myself in my own worship, not necessarily when I'm up here, but when we were at summer camp a couple years ago, you know, we always have crazy worship times up there, just like people crying, you know, all that sort of stuff. And it was one of the more tense nights when we were up there. And I was standing there worshiping, and I just heard the voice of God say, "Kneel down." And I was like, "Heck no, I'm not going to be that guy who kneels down when everyone's just standing and watching, like, the worship band." And then I realized that it was not about me. It was about just hearing the voice of God and following it. So I just want to encourage everyone to, if you hear that voice, just do it. We're in a safe space. No one's going to judge you. We're all here to just worship our God. So, yeah.